Good evening. Can I just ask before I start, can those of all of those of you who want to see a Bible, can you see it in the dark, or do we need to put the lights up a little bit? Can we have a few more lights on in the centre so people can see their Bibles? It's all very well having this sort of very lovely atmosphere, but for those of us who are getting on in years. Okay. Will you pray with me as I begin? So, Father, I pray that you will bless us through your word tonight. I pray that these words that I speak will be your words and that you will encourage and challenge us through them. For I pray in the name of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, 1 Peter. To start with, I just want to sketch out some background to the letter, the first letter that Peter wrote. The shape of the letter is, or rather the key themes of the letter, Peter, of course, an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent primarily as an apostle to the Jewish people. That's how Paul refers to him in Galatians. And he goes out, having been a disciple with Jesus, and then he is sent out after Jesus' death and resurrection to preach the gospel. And at the point at which we find Peter writing this letter, it's almost certain that he is in Rome, writing to a series of people who are basically scattered through what is today Turkey. So all those exciting names that we had at the beginning of our reading, they're all in Turkey. And there are a number of key themes that you'll hear in Peter's letter. He talks about how we have a new family identity, a new identity in Christ. He talks about how our suffering can be a witness to those who persecute us. And he talks about his future hope, which no one can take away from us. And the summary of his message through his whole letter is this: there is hope and purpose in the midst of suffering. God's people will always be misunderstood because we follow a different king. But the persecution we suffer offers us a chance to show others the love of Jesus. The letter begins with this greeting, identifying the sender, the Apostle Peter, and the recipients. Now, some of the commentators say that the recipients are Gentiles, but actually, as you read through the whole letter, one of the things that I think is that I think that it's more likely that they are part of the diaspora or descendants of those who were Jewish and were sent into exile in Babylon at the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Peter uses a number of metaphors and a number of stories in his letter, which would have been very familiar to Jewish people, but less familiar to Gentiles. And I think the fact that he constantly brings up these images from the Old Testament suggests that he's writing to people who already have some idea, who've got some idea of the story of the of where the Jewish people have come from. So let's look at this text of 1 Peter 1 in just a bit more detail. Peter, as I've said, is writing from Rome. He too is an exile. He understands the suffering of those to whom he is writing, because he is a long way from his spiritual home. He's surrounded by a foreign people in a foreign land. Peter has come a long way from being a disciple, a fisherman on the shores of Galilee. A simple fisherman given a new future and a new hope when he was called by Jesus. And I wonder if he could ever have guessed when he was called where that call would lead. I've recently been using a document written by the Anglican Consultative Council on being a disciple and a disciple maker. And one of the things that it says in there is that intentional disciple making has to be as much an adventure for the disciple maker as for the disciple. As we draw others into a life of discipleship, we have to step out in faith ourselves. And we learn as much about ourselves when we encourage others to learn about themselves. And I love the idea that discipleship should be an adventure. But like a lot of adventures, I suspect that when you're in it, it feels pretty scary. You're constantly out of your comfort zone, doing things you never imagined that you could. But that is the joy of following Jesus, of being blown by the Holy Spirit. You never know where you're going to end up. Who is Peter writing to? Verses 1 and 2. As I say, I think he is writing to Jewish exiles because he cites all of these examples of the Old Testament. As you go through his letter, he's constantly drawing on those images that would have been very familiar to the Jewish people. But he's writing, I think, to Jews who have discovered that Jesus is the Messiah. And they've received the new birth that Jesus himself spoke about when he met with Nicodemus, described at the beginning of John's Gospel. That notion that one must be born again of the Spirit and of water and receive new life if we're going to enter into the life of God. At the end of chapter 1, for example, which we'll come on to in a minute, he quotes Isaiah 40, but he doesn't explain where the text comes from. And he doesn't even explain that it is an Old Testament text. He's assuming that these words will be familiar to people. Now, on one level, it doesn't really matter who he's writing to. But I do wonder if some of the lessons that we can draw from the letter is if we assume that it is sent to Jews who now believe that Jesus is the Messiah, it perhaps begins to increase the importance of how we respond to Jesus' call on our lives. Traditional Jews would have relied on their Jewish ancestry for salvation. Their chosenness was guaranteed by their family history. But Peter is emphasizing here that, their chosenness, their election, is down to the work of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus shed on their behalf. If the blood of the Passover lamb and their own blood, the blood of their ancestry, had been their reliance in the past, it isn't anymore. Faith in Jesus' sacrifice made once for all upon the cross is now the only thing that they need for salvation. And if our identity is in Christ, then our identity is also defined by Christ's suffering and his sacrifice. So we should never be surprised when being a disciple involves sacrifice. Because we follow the one who sacrificed his life for us. So verses 1 and 2 say who this letter is from and who the letter is going to. Verses 3 to 12 comprise the traditional Jewish blessing that begins many of the letters from this time. It probably feels a bit familiar because you'll see it again in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where he writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." And again in Ephesians, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In these letters, the focus of the blessing sets the context for the rest of the letter, the key themes. And so in this blessing, Peter is reminding us we are born again, we have a new hope, a new identity, and a new family. And that our suffering will prove to be a blessing. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This roots our faith firmly in the God we see at work in the Old Testament, the one that Jesus called Abba, Father. Peter emphasizes God's great mercy, sending his son Jesus to give us the hope of new birth through the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rises from the dead and brings hope through his resurrection life, so that we can have new life too. But the implication here is also clear. If Jesus dies to achieve resurrection life, so we too must die to self to achieve new life in him. There can be no resurrection without death. No new life without losing the old. And this is the theme that Peter will pick up again later in the letter. We need to die to our old lives and live a life which is holy in a new family, having a new family identity. And our inheritance in this new family is imperishable, and it's held in heaven for us. So even though things look a bit shaky here on earth, these Christians in Turkey were undergoing great suffering, a great persecution. We know that we can rely on eternal life through Christ. This notion that our inheritance is imperishable would have been a very common theme that Peter would have heard Jesus himself talking about throughout his ministry. In Matthew 6:9, it says that Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Peter, repeating the lesson that Jesus taught over and again in his earthly ministry. But it isn't all about eternal life in heaven later on. The treasure of eternal life is also for here and now. Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You're receiving it today. You're not waiting to receive it sometime in the future. So having had the greeting and having had the blessing, we move on to the meat of the letter. And other people in coming weeks will unpack those themes in a lot more detail. But just to say that in this first section, we're reminded that being born again in Jesus will result in our transformation as human beings. We are called to behave differently, to be different as a result of our faith. We should be engaging our intellect with minds that are alert and fully sober. Fully sober during Lent is much easier, of course, as you've all given up alcohol, I should imagine. We need to engage our intellect, but we also need to engage our wills, no longer conforming to the evil desires we had when we lived in ignorance. And we need to see ourselves as holy in all that we do. Our lives and bodies consecrated 24/7 to God. Because as Peter reminds us, it's written, "Be holy because I am holy. And having purified ourselves by obeying the truth, we should have a sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply, from the heart. Now, if you were at the 9:30 or the 11:15 service this morning, you would have heard me talking about the tough times that St. Barnabas is going to face over the next few months, and indeed is already facing, as you come to terms with Eric's retirement and with Tessa moving on to new things. I'm going to repeat a little bit of what I said this morning. So if you've heard it already, or you're not from St. Barnabas and you're just a visitor here, you can have a little sleep at this point. And I'll give you a poke in a minute when I've finished, okay? I think what I want to say is this. I don't know how you are feeling as a church family at the moment. This is one of those times for a church which is really hard. And it really tests a community. Eric's leaving and Tessa going too, even though you've all known it's going to happen for a while, it still probably feels a bit fresh and a bit raw. And like most losses, it's going to take a little time to process what's happening at the moment. When we as ministers, we do funeral visits, and we always counsel people not to make too many big decisions when they're in this processing time after somebody has gone. We ask them, we encourage them not to overdo things, to be kind to themselves. Because loss hits people in different ways and at different times. Some people are anxious. Will things ever be the same again? Some people are sad. We really just miss them. And some people are angry. Did Eric really need to retire now? Did Tessa really need to go to Nunthorpe? Yes, she did. Just in case you're wondering. And some people are really excited, because they're imagining the new opportunities and the new beginnings. And then they feel really guilty because they're excited while everybody else is feeling really sad. I can tell you that all of these emotions are completely normal. But when you have this whole community of people suffering to a greater or lesser degree, you can end up with a bit of a hothouse of tetchiness, of grumpiness, of a bit of bad temper. So it's really important at the moment that you pay particular attention to your relationships. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Colossians, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And that brings us neatly back to 1 Peter. Love one another deeply over the coming months. This may feel like a time of exile, a time when you feel under pressure, even under threat. But my strong encouragement to you is this: keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Remember, we have a new identity, a new life, a new hope through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are called to be holy as he was holy. We are one in him and he in us, and we need to keep our eyes firmly on the horizon, the hope of eternal life in him, and not on the frustrations and anxieties of this age. So this is my prayer for you over the coming months, that as a community you will be hopeful, that you will be patient as you wait for a new sense of peace here and a renewing of your energy as you start to look for a new minister to lead you forward. And I pray mostly that you'll be kind to one another as you help each other to carry the loads that you each have to bear. And I pray that you will know the deep and the abiding love of Christ, the joy of knowing that you are held in the Father's arms. Do not be anxious and do not be afraid. The Lord is the everlasting God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen.